Matthew 21, and we've reached that seminal moment in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is entering into Jerusalem. And from a human point of view now, there is no turning back after he has crossed this point. So Matthew 21, and we're beginning at verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them, that is the cloaks. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 21 and the passage that we read together. Well, there are some unforgettable and significant moments in history. For those who are older, the day that JFK was killed. Or for those who are younger, the day we heard that Queen Elizabeth had passed away. Really significant times in history. And we're looking at a very significant time here as the Lord Jesus Christ enters into Jerusalem. Crossing the Rubicon is an idiom that means going past the point of no return. And it stems back to 849 BC, when Julius Caesar crossed over the river Rubicon in the northern part of Italy in defiance of the Senate, who had told him to disband his army and return to Rome. And the crossing of that river was a declaration of his purpose, and it led to civil war. Civil war, of course, that Julius Caesar won. Well, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem was Jesus, if you like, crossing of the Rubicon. For what is happening is an unambiguous claim to be Messiah. And the people of Jerusalem may have been mistaken about the path that Jesus would take to that end, but there is certainly absolutely no doubt whatsoever about what Jesus is doing here. The message is being conveyed, obviously, and I would say gloriously. There is that sense of the moment here. They have been on their way. That's the discipleship band. They have been on their way to Jerusalem for some time. One of the things that always strikes me about the gospel writers is that sense of the control that Jesus had. As he moves his discipleship band closer and closer to Jerusalem and the inevitability of what was going to happen there. Time and again during Matthew's gospel, we've seen this reluctance of Jesus to really exaggerate or to pronounce what he's doing, and sometimes closing people down and saying, "I've healed you, but don't say anything about this." And theologians call this the messianic secret. But this was so that he would not be driven by public opinion. And in doing this, he's managing expectations. Not in a pragmatic way, but in a purposeful way. A king. And one to be made king, but not moving forward in the way that they would have made him king. In John 10, we have that same sense of who Jesus is expressed in these words. The Father loves me, says Jesus, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, says Jesus, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Oh, there is that sense of the moment here as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And if it's some parts of the gospel that we've been looking at through the winter, if it's some parts, there's a sense of the messianic volume being turned down. Now the messianic volume is on full blast. The Jerusalem crowd that day had no doubt about what was happening as Jesus enters into the city. And as Jesus enters into the city, he does so at the beginning of Passover to the acclamation of the crowd. The timing is just perfect. Passover, recounting that great Exodus deliverance of God's ancient people Israel. But now through Jesus, a greater Exodus is taking place. Through a greater than Moses. A greater deliverer than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the crowd acclaim our Lord Jesus Christ, the timing of this is precise and significant. Jesus comes to fulfill all that Passover pointed to in the saving of his people. Two things tonight. Jesus is sovereign and Jesus is Savior. First of all, Jesus is sovereign, 1-5. He is, note the signals, a sovereign entering the city. He arrives, nevertheless, in humility, riding an unbroken colt, the foal of a donkey. Not a beast of war, but a beast of burden. Do you notice that? Secondly, Jesus is Savior, verses 6-11. This is encapsulated in the cries of the crowd, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. And here, we just have that sense of the timing and of the moment as the prophetic lines intersect on the Savior. And salvation arrives in him. Well, the crowds were hailing Jesus as Messiah King. And the mood was at least one of excitement, if not hysteria, perhaps. They wanted to see Messiah triumph over his and their enemies and open up that great messianic kingdom so many longed for. I think it's fair to say that the hopes of some, perhaps many, were higher than a simple political solution in kicking out the Romans. But most of them, perhaps nearly all of them, had not grasped that Jesus would win by way of the cross. They were lauding Jesus, but what Jesus were they lauding? Not the Jesus that they would find as they went back into the scriptures and found him later there. Not the Jesus of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Yeah, they were lauding Jesus, but what Jesus were they lauding? And that's a question, you know, that has pertinence for our day. There is an infinite amount of interpretations as to who Jesus is. But these are constructions. And we hold to the Jesus revealed in scriptures. Not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, not the Jesus of the Mormons, not the Jesus of Islam, but the Jesus of the scriptures. It is the fully orbed biblical Christ that we hold to. And that has implications for us, because he can't always just be the nice Jesus. He is the truthful Jesus who speaks about love, but he speaks about hell as well, because he is perfect in his justice. If the crowd had had their way, they would have sought to win without the cross. Think about the implications of that. That what would have happened would have been without the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, but what kind of Jesus? How wonderful it would be. And our mornings here at Central, we're going through the book of Hebrews, and what a treasure trove that book is. As these Jewish background believers come to understand at greater depth just how Jewish Jesus was and is. And they find him there from Genesis to Malachi. Well, first then, Jesus is sovereign. There is an undoubted sense of the moment here. That spine tingling Zadok the priest anthem was amazing at King Charles' coronation. It really got to me. Just that chord change, that was amazing. But the significance of what is recorded here far exceeds that. Far exceeds that. Jesus rides into his capital city as king and Messiah, and all can see what is happening. No longer is Jesus' instruction to his disciples to turn down the messianic tune. Now the messianic volume is ramped up to the full. This truly is our Lord Jesus Christ crossing that Rubicon, crossing that line of no return. People have had significant deliverances in the past, defining wars or battles. If you're English, perhaps Agincourt. If you're Scottish, Bannockburn. These seminal set-piece battles. But this is a greater event that is taking place here. Again, it's really important to remember that this is happening at Passover. Some people have asked why all this happened at Passover and not on the Day of Atonement. Well, Passover was about salvation. God saved his people from slavery in Egypt through Moses. But Passover also included that sense, that element rather, of atonement in the blood of the sacrifice and the daubing of the lintels and the doorframes, and under the blood they sheltered. But a sacrifice had to be made for that to happen. These Exodus times were formative for them as a people. This is what made them what they were. And now this salvation, seen in Passover type and shadow, is now about to be seen in reality. Jesus is the ultimate paschal lamb. And that is why when John the Baptist saw him, it's recorded in John 1, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So as we read of Jesus in Passover, we see what makes us what we are. That blood was the mark of atonement. But now, when they draw near to Jerusalem, they come near to Bethphage, probably about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and then to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, once more, in the reading of the text, there is that sense of who the Lord is as he moves inexorably towards Jerusalem and his appointment with destiny. Then comes the instructions. Now, some might say that these instructions to the disciples were just practical, but I believe them to be supernatural. My reason for saying this is the clear claim to divine action in the instructions. It is the Lord they are to obey. In Greek, kurios, a word that can describe the status of someone, but is so often employed in the New Testament for Yahweh. The Lord has need of them. This is the instruction of a sovereign, divine king. And the fact that the Lord requisitions the donkey and the colt is another subtle, or you might say not so subtle, signal of his identity. Because that requisition is met with recognition of who he is and the rightness of the release of those animals into the care of the disciples. So there were clearly those who had come or were coming into a deeper understanding of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the discipleship group and beyond them. But it is the way that Jesus arrives that is striking. He's not surrounded by militaristic regalia, but is seated on a colt. We're told in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble." And that word humble in the original means not just humble as we would know it, but well-disposed, meek with a positive kindness of heart, gentle. It's a rich, rich word. And mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so what we find here is prophetic fulfillment. As many of those people post-Pentecost look back into their own scriptures, there they would find these things. I often think that it must be a thrilling thing to be a messianic Jew, a Jew that has come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to look at the Bible that you've read for so long and suddenly see Jesus there. And when you see him there, he's all over the place. And that would have been the experience of these first followers of Jesus. Absolutely thrilling. But these words that we've read are the words of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah was a prophet who lived when the exiles had returned from Babylon and the temple was being rebuilt. That temple that in itself pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very name Zechariah means the Lord has remembered. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem that day, truly the Lord has remembered. The Lord has remembered. And just as Jesus arrived on a beast of burden, so we remember why he came. Speaking of the servant king, after he was suffered, Isaiah 53, speaking of the servant king, we read, "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge will my righteous servant justify many. And he will do what? He will bear their iniquities." He will physically take them upon himself in order to bear them for us. And this is why, as we listen to this account and reflect upon it, we are moved. For in the providence of God, our eternal destiny is caught up in these things. It was for us that he entered into Jerusalem. It was for us that he went to the cross. These things should move us to the very depth of our being. But the mood music in Jerusalem would change, wouldn't it? Change when popular messianic expectations were not met and the cries of Hosanna would be drowned out by those crying, "Crucify him." This is why he did it. He did it for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The word "see your king" chimes with so much of Hebrew history now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Israel, but he is King over all, and in particular, King of all who would even today bow their knees to him. Is he your king? Is he really your king? Are we the kind of people who live under the lordship of Jesus Christ? For Jesus is sovereign. He's the king. But Jesus is also Savior. Praise God. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, verse 6. And then verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. and most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. Now, it is Matthew here who makes the point that the donkey and colt are here. Now, the other gospel writers don't give this detail, and this is probably because Matthew wants to emphasize the unusual nature of what will happen. You see, the colt is unbroken, and they are determined little beasts, you know. You don't just jump on an unbroken colt. And so the significance of what happens here should be obvious. That the one who stilled the storm by saying, "Be still," sits on an unbroken colt, the foal of a donkey, that is under his command. It's under his command. And now the crowds respond, spreading their cloaks. And you know, all of these acts that Matthew records so well for us here, all of these acts have significance. And they spread their cloaks to honor the king. This is about 2 Kings 9:13. The king at that point was King Jehu. And we are told in 2 Kings 9, verse 13, "Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" Now, largely speaking, Jehu was a good king. He was the king who cleaned up most of the mess after Ahab and Jezebel at the time of Elijah. And in the minds of those making this gesture, Jesus was a king like Jehu. Jesus was a king to whom honor was to be given. But like every instance under the old covenant, Jehu did not follow through on ridding the northern kingdom of their idolatry. He didn't go far enough. And so he was ultimately failing in his duty. And, you know, that was the Old Testament story in a nutshell. Just not reaching what they were called to reach. But now has arrived in Jerusalem God's ultimate answer to all this failure. And his name is Jesus. Verse 9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna.'" There's a sense of ultimacy here. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Verse 10, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" You know, Moses was the great deliverer of his people. But Jesus is the prophet predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that was greater than Moses. "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And once more, the richness of what is happening comes through. Verse 9, Psalm 118, verse 25, "Save us, Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord, pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you in the house of the Lord." And so a psalmist in Psalm 118, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote those words, prefiguring the Lord who would come. And as Jesus rides through the crowds on the colt, maybe some recognize that this has happened before, when David instructed his son Solomon to do the same, so that the people would recognize him as the heir apparent, 1 Kings 1. And now Jesus is David's greater son, greater than David, greater than Solomon. Matthew 12, 42, when Jesus was being attacked by his enemies, he rounded on them and said, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." He's self-referencing. And so as we go through this account, the evidence stacks up, revealing the authenticity of Jesus in the evidence of Scripture. That's the great thing about an evangelical Christian, because he or she can go back to the Scriptures where there is a line, a story that stretches and streams through history. It is the hinterland that brings us confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what excitement. What excitement. Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's sometimes good to use your sanctified imagination and to kind of think yourself into that scene. For what a scene it must have been. And we can trace the wider schema of God's working. And we are blessed by that. Things were, I guess, for people looking at Jesus, still very kind of strange and foggy. But we have that clarity looking back. We can see the story streaming through history. We have the apostolic witness. We have the working of the Holy Spirit within, opening our eyes to the amazingness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we know that that wondrous story is not over yet. But that this King is coming. This King is coming. All the significance of this account. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and it's Passover. The timing, better than a Rolex. So significant. He enters to fulfill all that the Passover pointed to in the saving of his people. Here is the sovereign, Jesus the sovereign. And we note the signals arriving in humility, but with that ability to save his people. Riding an unbroken colt, demonstrating his sovereign power in such a simple but profound way. Not on a beast of war, but on a beast of burden, because his victory would come by way of the cross, where he would bear the sin of his people. Jesus, as Savior, encapsulated in the cries of the crowd, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, Son of David. Save now." And those rich prophetic lines intersect upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation arrives in him. Don't you just love him? Isn't it so rich? Isn't it so wonderful? Isn't he so marvelous? And one day by grace through faith in Jesus, this Jesus of the Scriptures, one day by grace through faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high, entering into the Holy of Holies, through all these things, one day we will know a day like this to the power 10. Through what Jesus has done for us. This is what the Scriptures teach. For the promise to King David was an eternal one through a son that he referred to as my Lord. Acts 2, Psalm 110. And unlike the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that day, never more will the worship sink into something less. One day every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King to the glory of the Father. And I want you to take that thought and to log that thought when you face the difficulties that we do face as Christians, living in the culture that we do. How we thank God that Jesus crossed the Rubicon for us and went all the way to the cross to bear the sin of his people to such an extent that there is no more to pay. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.